Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'm a story guy. You know that about me. I've told you several times, I think, about the way that my mother read to me when I was a child, Tolkien and C.S. Lewis and Richard Adams and Robert Louis Stevenson. No doubt I'm not alone in this. For many of us, our first experience of story was through our ears. We listened. Of course, it wasn't long before I started reading myself, and this became another way to experience story. I started reading, and it seems like I never stopped. I'm a story guy. And as an English teacher, I better like story. Today, I do both. I read books, and I also listen to them. As I drive my car back and forth from Turner's Falls to Jaffrey, I listen to audiobooks through my car stereo. But there is a third thing that I do with stories. It is something that I do because I am a Christian. There is a certain story, the story of Jesus, that I do more than listen to. I do more than read. As a Christian, I try to participate in the story, the gospel story. Now, what does it mean, you may ask, to participate in the story? To participate in a story is to go beyond listening to it or reading it. To participate in the story is to allow that story to become a part of your story. As Christians, we have faith that our stories can be meaningfully and powerfully influenced by the gospel story, and that this influence will bring about a better world, a world that is governed by forgiveness, compassion, and justice. A world, in short, that is influenced by the very real and very effective power of love. This morning, I offer you one way to participate in the story that Bob just read for us from the Gospel of John. It's not the only way, obviously, to participate in this story, but it's the one that occurred to me as I was meditating over it. The story begins that on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said, "Woman, what concern is that to you or to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, unlike most of Jesus' miracles, there are no raving demons in the vicinity, no lepers or dying children. The scene here is a wedding feast. A wedding feast? That sounds like fun. Things seem to be going swimmingly until Mary figures out that the wine is all gone, and she tells her son. But Jesus responds impatiently in a kind of so what way. Sure, it's embarrassing, but in the scheme of things, it's small potatoes. But Mary perseveres. She doesn't do so by encouraging her son to act. Instead, she turns to the nearest servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you." It sounds almost like Mary is coaxing a miracle out of Jesus. She's in on something that no one else at the party can see. She suspects that her son is more than meets the eye. I wonder if she's impatient for him to start showing everyone else what he's really made of. The story continues. Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. Now, did you catch those impressive numbers? These are huge jars, and there are six of them. So when Jesus tells the servants to fill six jars to the brim with water, we are looking at a pretty daunting task. Just for fun, let's take the smaller number and assume that the jars hold 20 gallons each. And then, just to give the servants a bit of a break, let's imagine that the jars were already half full before they started filling them. Even with this generous scenario in mind, each jar would need 10 gallons in order to be filled to the brim. Fill all six jars, the servants would have to carry 60 gallons of water. Imagine, you know those gallons, those milk jugs, gallons of imagine carrying 60 one-gallon milk bottles through a crowded party. That's a lot of work. If five servants carried in 1 gallon per trip, each servant would take 12 trips. And it takes a while to pour all that water. Glug, 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 glug. And here's another thing. John is quite specific about the purpose of those six jars. They were used for Jewish purification rites. Now, the religion of Judaism is very interested in ritual purity. Ritual purity is not achieved through taking showers or rubbing your hands with Purex. Its outward effect may often be physical cleanliness, but ritual purity is essentially about being spiritually clean before God. And the book of Leviticus contains a long list of laws that determine exactly what makes someone impure in the sight of God, and exactly what you have to do to clean yourself up again. One of the ritual purity laws required people to wash before eating, hence the presence of those six huge jars. It seems like a worthy thing. Ritual purity, though, has its problems. Many Levitical laws governing ritual purity clearly addressed health concerns such as contagion, but some of them have the effect of separating and demeaning people based in particular on gender difference. After giving birth, for example, a new mother was considered ritually impure and could not enter the sanctuary for 33 days. Examples like this make it difficult sometimes to figure out when such laws give tribute to God and when they are cultural prejudices that are being propped up by the habits of institutionalized piety. So what happens now that the jars are filled? Is there a big flash of lightning? Is everyone stunned by Jesus' astonishing powers? How does the story end? Jesus said to the servants, "Now draw some water and take it to the chief steward." So they took it, and the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know from whence it came, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk, but you have kept the good wine until now." Wait, when did the miracle occur? What an anticlimax. John reports the miracle itself as a fait accompli, something that has already happened. The steward tasted the water that had become wine. If Mary was trying to get her son to pull off an impressive party trick, she didn't succeed. The steward was utterly oblivious to the miraculous occurrence. As far as the steward was concerned, the bridegroom deserved all the credit for saving the best wine for last. As for the bridegroom, he must have been puzzled. He'd come very close to being very embarrassed. And then, mysteriously, he found out that he was being lavished with praise. The only people that knew about the miracle were the servants who did all the hard labor, and there is no indication that they told anyone. Well, Mary knew too, and so apparently did the disciples. For at the end of this morning's gospel lesson, it is the disciples who are most influenced. Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Though we may not be able to turn water into wine, we can help our neighbor. And our tendency when we feed the hungry, when we visit the prisoner or welcome the stranger, is to say, "Hey, look at me." But there is no "hey, look at me" in this story. There is a miracle, but there's no show. The people in the story, the servants in particular, work quite hard. In contrast, the divine action, the miracle, happens with no apparent effort at all. Jesus doesn't care if the servants know what's going on. It's fine with him if the steward is fooled and the bridegroom is bewildered. Christ has no interest at all in taking any credit for it. It's a humble miracle. A humble miracle. How interesting. We're accustomed to miracles being a kind of proof that an individual is divine. But to the individual performing the miracle, the fact that they may or may not have divine power is beside the point. In the end, miracle is not about show. Helping our neighbor is not done for show. It's done for its own sake. But what is the effect of this miracle? On the surface, it looks like Jesus is just taking a party and making it more of a party. What good is that? The real significance of this miracle doesn't become clear until we see that in this miracle, Jesus does not turn water into wine. Jesus turns Jewish ritual purification water into wine. With his miraculous act, Jesus is placing an unmistakable question before his people. And the question is this: do our pious habits glorify God? Or have they become the rigid rules that serve instead to define the status quo? This question is immensely important to us today. Last Monday, in fact, was the day that we celebrated the birth of one of our great American prophets, Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr. And Dr. King was also concerned with the way that institutionalized habits were destroying the religion that was beloved to him and his people. When Dr. King and the Southern Christian Leadership Conference began a nonviolent direct action to end racial segregation in Birmingham, Alabama, in April of 1963, a group of Christian and Jewish clergy published an open letter in a local newspaper condemning the demonstrations. They said that Dr. King and his people should not do anything illegal. They should be patient. And Dr. King responded by writing the now famous letter from the Birmingham jail. And if you have not read it, I recommend it as one of the great prophetic works of our time. In it, you will find Dr. King's question that Bob read for us: is organized religion too inextricably bound to the status quo to save our nation and our world. Perhaps I must turn my faith to the inner spiritual church, the church within the church, as the true hope of the world. Like Jesus before him, Dr. King was suspicious of the way religion, when it is institutionalized, becomes a show that is designed to prop up existing power. Jesus was not interested in making a show. His humble miracle was an action that Dr. King might recognize as coming from the inner spiritual church, the church that seeks truth, even if that truth criticizes our comfortable habits. Amen.